1 Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So it's talking about how we have been redeemed. The word redeemed means to set free by the payment of a ransom. To set free by the payment of a ransom. We were bound. We did not have liberty. We did not have freedom. We were the slaves and the servants to sin, headed for judgment. Well, God said, I want you. That's what he's saying to the whole human race. And he has made the payment to set us free. It's a ransom payment. And that payment, of course, is Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52 and verse 3. Mark 10 verse 45. And 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20. Isaiah 52, 3. Mark 10, 45. 1 Corinthians 6, 20. We have not been redeemed by silver and gold. We haven't been redeemed by the corruptible things, the things that are going to pass away. We haven't been redeemed. He says, not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Rotherham translates this where he says, as far as the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, he says, the unmeaning behavior paternally handed down. There's been a lot of unmeaning behavior handed down from parents who did not know God, parents who did not know how to walk with God. Good hearts, good motive, good conscience, yet totally ignorant for the most part. Futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That's how New American Standard translates it. We had a futile way of life that we inherited. Just passed right down. It didn't really do us any good whatsoever. And to think that God has been able to intervene and now make our lives meaningful is such a tremendous thing. And it's not for us to be mad at our parents, hate our parents, be upset at our parents, cut ourselves off from our parents, or anything like that. They really did the best that they knew how to do. And so we need to still appreciate them and be thankful for what they did for us, and then be praying for them that we might have the opportunity, as well as others would have the opportunity, to share the gospel with them, that they might be saved, because they're still living the unmeaning behavior. They're living it right now. They're living the futile way of life right now. Many of your parents, that's exactly how they're living this very moment, this very second. They're living a life of unmeaning behavior. It's exactly how they're living. It's horrible. It's futile. It's empty. It's vain. It's hopeless. And the only thing that can rescue them is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we don't want to cut them off from that opportunity by sharing the gospel in ways that end up being offensive. That instead of showing real love, we come on so strong and so dogmatic and in such a pressing way that they can't receive anything from us. What we need to do is really love our parents. And we need to ask God to help us and to show us ways in which to love them. That's what's going to win them. That's what won us. That's what brought us into the kingdom of God. That's what saved us and rescued us from sin. It's going to be the same thing with them. And really, in a sense, even more so, especially if God is able to use us, because very few parents can really ever be taught by their children. and have the children come on and say, this is what you need to do, and this is the way you should live, and you've been wrong, and you did a horrible job, and that's how it all comes across, does nothing but build huge walls of defensiveness. And we need to see what we've been rescued from, and we need to see that our parents were part of the cause, but now we need to see that what rescued us is what has to come to rescue them. And in both cases, it'll be the work of Jesus Christ upon Calvary. He says in verse 19 that it was the precious blood of Christ that has redeemed us. And this verse points, first of all, to the Old Testament sacrificial system where they would offer lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb. And it talks about in the book of Hebrews that there is no remission of sin as far as the full remission of sin with just the shed blood of bulls and goats. And that would involve the lamb sacrifices as well. But then God sent this, His lamb, His offering for us, and salvation has been provided. It's the blood of a sinless, undefiled, holy, just, righteous, pure, fully yielded man that has purchased our salvation. And it's not showing some person of God who died for us. It's showing the man Jesus Christ dying in accord with God's will, shedding His blood for us, purchasing our salvation. And of course, God has accepted that. God cannot die, so there's no way that God could have died on the cross. It's a man who died for us, a sinless man who died vicariously as the substitute. He took our place, and through that we can have salvation. But it wasn't gold, it wasn't silver, it wasn't some vain thing, it wasn't an earthly thing, some corruptible thing. It was the pure blood of Jesus Christ. Pure because it was sinless, undefiled, unspotted, unblemished. And this shows what love really is. To think that God would give His own Son and to think that His Son would die for us, the combination of those two things, both demonstrating the tremendous love involved in the entire plan of God. Jesus Christ, the man, deserves our appreciation. The man Jesus Christ deserves our love. There is nothing wrong for feeling gratitude toward the man Jesus Christ. And of course, at the same time, worshiping and feeling gratitude and thanksgiving toward God, because it's God who set the whole thing up. But if the man Jesus Christ walked into this room, there would be nothing wrong with feeling love, appreciation, gratitude toward Him, because He did die. He gave Himself for us. And that would be a proper thing and a fitting thing. And then, of course, it has to go beyond that to where it's a full worship of God and appreciation for God's plan. Because the man just dying for us in and of itself would not produce salvation. God had to accept that. God had to say, yes, I will accept that. I will accept that death in lieu of your death. Your sin deserves death, but I will accept His in place of you. And involves both the man, Jesus Christ, as well as God the Father, God Himself. Verse 20, He says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The sacrificial work of Christ was no afterthought of God, but it was determined by God before the foundation of the world. And the point of this is that so nobody is confused regarding the fall of Adam. There are those who teach that, in a sense, the fall of Adam caught God by surprise. He just didn't know that Adam was going to slip up like that. And so then he had to work fast and furiously trying to find some sort of an alternate. God knew that Adam would fall. He did not make Adam fall just like He didn't make Lucifer fall and just like He doesn't make us fall. But He knew by His foreknowledge. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning from the end. And He could see what Adam would do. Adam was given a free will. He was going to be tested. And He saw that he would fail the test. And He took all of that in account. And He established in His mind and in His purpose and in His will, Christ dying for Adam and the whole human race long before Adam was ever created. God had this planned from eternity, just like He's had everything planned from eternity, because He knows all things from eternity. God's not coming up with any new thoughts. God just knows everything, and He's known it from eternity. He's not coming up with new ideas. He's coming up with new insights. He's coming to know new things. He's not thinking anything new. He's not coming to know something He didn't know already. He's known all things from eternity. He knew what Adam would do from eternity, and He knew what He would do to provide a way so that Adam could be rescued from sin from eternity. It's all been by God's foreknowledge. It's what He foreordained. And the word here for foreordained in the Greek means it's what He foreknew. The word means foreknown. The whole statement is emphasizing God's foreknowledge. And predestination is according to foreknowledge. It is not foreknowledge according to predestination. God can say, this one is marked out for heaven and this one is marked out for hell because I see what He will do of His own free will. He will respond to my grace. He won't. I'm doing everything with this one that I'm doing with this one, but He won't. He will. Now, exactly what is the cause down in the person's will is a mystery to every single one of us. And why at some point we said yes to God and why at some points we say no to God, we don't have the slightest idea, really. And why some are accepting Christ and some are rejecting Christ, it is the strangest, most peculiar thing. It doesn't make much sense. We can't explain it. We can't comprehend it. But there's never a violation of man's free will. And I do not have the slightest idea how Lucifer could have fallen. I don't have the slightest idea. I can't comprehend it. I can relate with Adam falling much more than Lucifer. Because Adam was man and I'm a man. And I can see a little bit more there. But yet I can't even comprehend that. To think of being in the garden with God, having this beautiful place in which to live, experiencing God's presence. He had nothing that really was dissatisfying him in the slightest. What chink in his armor did he really have? The only thing that he had really is he had a wife. And that's about the only problem that was there. But why did she fall? It is a very perplexing thing. It is very perplexing. And how can you have Lucifer up there in the presence of God, in the glories of the heavenly realm, and he decides to turn against God? How? It's an incredibly incomprehensible thing. But yet there was a time of testing for the spirit beings. There's a time of testing for human beings. And with each there's free will until the test is finished. And then whatever is decided, and however long the test lasts, that's up to God. And with the angels, it doesn't appear that it was a test that lasted that long. But once it was conducted and once it was concluded, then that's it. Now we have angels, which are good, and we have demons, which are bad. But it was of their free choosing. And the same thing with human beings. And God saw all of that from the very beginning, from eternity. And He said, this is what I will do to rescue man. But there was nothing that He established in His foreknowledge to rescue demons. Because the position they were in, and when they turned against God, there was no way that God could rescue them. Their will had been set, their time of testing was done, and that's it. And that's the same thing regarding the lake of fire. There is nothing to rescue anybody from the lake of fire. That's the testing time is done, the decision has been made, it's heaven or hell, and that's it. And that's the way He set it up with the angels. He gave them a time of testing, and there were those who failed the test, and that was the conclusion of the test, and there was no more hope, there was no more opportunity, there was no more provision. Demons are demons, they're not being converted back to angels. Angels are angels, and they're not falling to become demons. And God has seen all of this, and God has set it all up by His foreknowledge. There's never a violation of man's free will. Never a violation of it. And what man chooses for eternity, that's what he will have. And that's how God set the whole thing up. No Calvinistic predestination in any way whatsoever. There is predestination, but it's according to foreknowledge. It's according to what God has seen. Otherwise, the whole book is an incomprehensible mass of contradictions. And that's not the way God has written His book, and that's not the way that God established His plan. Now, when He says before the foundation of the world, it literally is before the throwing down of the cosmos. That's what the Greek word is, translated world, cosmos. Now, the word cosmos is referring to the time before the human race was established through Adam and Eve. The point is that God created and established the human race with full knowledge of Adam's fall and Christ's death. The whole thing was done with God possessing knowledge on every last facet of it. And nothing has ever caught Him by surprise. God's never been shocked by what has happened. He wasn't shocked by Lucifer falling. He knew Lucifer would fall. And yet He still created Lucifer. He knew Adam would fall, yet He still created Adam. He knew that there would be those that He would have to place into the lake of fire, into a place of total separation from God for all eternity. And He knew there would be those that He could place in heaven with Him. And He took all of that into account, and He said, it's worth it. It's the right thing to do. It's the proper thing to do. Now, those that end up in heaven will be in full agreement. Those in the lake of fire will probably never really agree. I don't know what they will be experiencing in the lake of fire. Of course, they'll understand that it's been their fault and it was of their choosing. So in that sense, they will agree. But in a certain sense, just speaking after the manner of men, it would be easy from our view right now at this time to look at the lake of fire and those that are there after the final judgment, more or less living in eternity, feeling this is unfair. Now, I don't believe they're going to feel that way, and I don't feel they'll be able to think that way or act that way. They'll know that it's absolutely fair. But, you see, the point of the whole matter is, it will do us no good to second-guess God. We're dealing with a plan that has come out of His infinite wisdom and knowledge, and He did not consult us in the matter. He didn't say, I need a few counselors. Come on over here and help me establish this plan. I'm just not sure what to do. It's so easy for man to second guess. It's so easy for man to be critical, to pass all sorts of judgments on things that he has no business judging whatsoever. This is the way God set it up. He did it in His infinite wisdom, and it's the best way. It's not His will, though, that any be in the lake of fire. But yet, in setting it up so that man would have free will, which is the only way to have love, it's the way it had to be. Now, if you want perfect robots, God could have perfect robots by the billions, by the trillions. He could have everybody perfect, just like that. He could make us all perfect instantaneously. He could be the world's greatest drill sergeant. And He could get us marched like no other people have ever marched. He could get us to say the same things, do the same things. He could do it instantaneously in one just moment of time. We'd be absolutely perfect. And He could make sure that we never did anything wrong. He could just make us that way. But He's not going to just make us that way. It's going to come out of our will as we are responding to His love. Those that respond are going to be made more and more like Christ. And Christ lived perfect out of a love relationship with His Father. Out of a Father-Son intimate love relationship. And that's the same way it's going to be with us. If God just wanted perfection, God could produce perfection in an instant of time. But He wanted love. He wanted love. And it's an entirely different matter. See, when we're talking about cosmos, We're not just talking about the creation of the world. We're not just talking about the earth as a globe hanging out in space. This sphere that God was created. That's not what He's talking about. Before the foundation of the world. He's not emphasizing before this globe was created. this mass of dirt and rocks and whatever else. That's not what his point is. He's not emphasizing that. That's part of the picture, but that's a secondary part. That's a lesser point. He's emphasizing that everything has been done with man in view, not a planet in view. The issue is not a planet. Whether Earth, Mars, Pluto, or Jupiter makes no difference. It's people. It's all with people in mind and in view. God knew what the cosmos, that is, what the people would do. See, cosmos carries the idea of an adornment, or of an orderly system, or of an arrangement. And it's not the mountains that he's talking about. That's not the arrangement, that's not the adornment, the trees and the rivers and the lakes. It's the people. He's talking about the people, and we are the adorning of this planet. We are the arrangement and the ordered system that God is dealing with. He's not dealing with the birds and the bees and the trees and shrubs and all of that. He's dealing with people. And everything has been done with the people in mind. That's the crowning glory of the creation. That's what he's considered in everything he's ever done as far as his work with this particular creation. It's all in reference to man. And that's the significance of the word cosmos. Otherwise, we think somehow it's all in reference to this planet. But the planet just happens to be the place that we live on. The issue is not where we're living or what we're living on. It's the living beings on the planet. It's the beings, the human beings. That's the whole issue. That's the main point. See, for God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten Son. That's John 3, verse 16. It's the people. Jesus Christ didn't come to die for the earth. He came to die for the trees and the rivers. He's not involved in some sort of Sierra Club movement trying to get rid of pollution. Jesus Christ came to get rid of pollution. He's just tired of the factories with the pollution in the air and the waterways being messed up and the whales dying and all that. That's not his concern. Whales, he's not real concerned with that. And mountains and trees are not his real concern. And land conservation, that's really totally beside the point. His concern is man. And everything he's done is in reference to man. And certain government agencies would do well in learning that that's what should be the viewpoint of life, is man and taking care of man, instead of, we can't build this dam because it's going to cause this little bug down here that's living in this mud to die. Who cares about the little bug in the mud? I mean, big deal. Doesn't matter. And the whales out here and the bald eagles over there. Sure, I like all of those things. I like to go to the zoo and see these amazing creations of God. And I wouldn't mind going out and being able to go on nature hikes and seeing things like that. Sure, that's all lovely and that's fun and it's a blessing. But that's totally beside the point. To make that to be the goal of life, to protect all of those things, misses the entire purpose and plan of God by a billion miles, to say the very least. God has done everything with man in view. Now that is a fantastic thing. And God is wanting to impart that revelation to us. And we've heard it said that if we were the only person living and in our sin, God would have sent his own Son for us individually. And that really is the truth. That's the truth of his love. That's how much he loves each one of us. And that's how he views his creation. He doesn't just view it as a mass of humanity. He views it as individuals. And of course he wants to collect the individuals into a body of believers that he can love and that he can build up and he can strengthen and he can minister to and they can bless him in return. But it's still the individual that stands above that whole group collectively. And we need to know the love of God in that personal, intimate way. And that's what the whole point of this is. And it's a very important thing. God saw the entire race of man And he made provision for their salvation, knowing that they would fall. And he made the provision long before the fall. He knew that they would fall from eternity, and he made provision for it back there in eternity. Just like he's making provision for us every single day to receive his grace, and he made that provision available from eternity. He saw you from eternity, which is a staggering thing. Incomprehensible. He saw you from eternity. You know how far back eternity is? There's no boundary to it. It's not going back 2 billion years. It's going back to eternity. It's going back to where there's where you can't get to it. And from eternity, he saw you. From eternity, he saw me. It's absolutely incomprehensible. And he ordained to bring us into existence at this point in time. And he has made the same provisions for us that he's made for everybody else in and through Jesus Christ. And he doesn't want to lose you. Now, when you consider eternity and all that God has done in eternity, then why are we significant? See, we're in that sense, looking at it as only we can, in our thinking, our minds, our concepts, we're nothing. We're less than a speck of sand down at the seashore. But God loves us. That tells us what his nature is. He's not a man. If he was a man, we'd be just nothing. It's like a general. He doesn't really want to lose soldiers. But if he has a 200 million man army, he can lose 500,000, no big deal. That's no big deal with 200 million soldiers. I mean, it's nothing in comparison. 500,000 sounds like a lot until you compare it with 200 million. And then it's really nothing. It's nothing at all. But God does not view his creation that way. He does not view any human being that way. That's really a marvelous thing. That's a tremendous thing. And this is what he's trying to get across to us. He wants us to know what he has done for us from eternity, for us individually. That's how much God is for us and on our side. No wonder the devil works so hard with insecurity, unloved, rejection, worthlessness, unworthiness, etc., etc., etc. Lie after lie after lie after lie to make us feel totally insignificant, totally without any value, without any purpose, as though we're just somehow here. Why we're here, who knows? Nobody cares. Nobody loves little old me. God has seen you from eternity, and he's loved you from eternity. He made a way for you to be in heaven with him from eternity. That says you have great value in God's eyes. And we need that revelation. We need it. And it has to be a revelation. But what you have to do is you have to take the truth and begin to say, yes, that's right. And I believe that. I'm going to accept it. I don't know how it really can be true. I don't even know how such a thing can exist that we're talking about. Somebody existing from eternity, knowing me from eternity, making provisions for my salvation from eternity, that I'm going to be in heaven. I don't even have the slightest idea what that is. I don't have the slightest idea what the lake of fire is. I don't really have the slightest idea what's going on. But somehow inside, my spirit bears witness to that, and I'm going to hold to that no matter what. This is really a phenomenal thing. This isn't just going to church. This is an incredible thing. And we'll find out how incredible it is when we're finally there. And we will be in awe. We will be dumbstruck. We will be so amazed. It's going to happen. It's going to be the day we're no longer here. Just like that. In a moment and twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen. And those that are loving him and watching for his return and loving his return, they're going to be the ones taken. They're going to go. Others are going to go right in the great tribulation. I don't want to go down that pathway. I have never fancied that martyrdom was the way to go. It has never been on my bestseller list. What would you like to do on Saturday afternoon? Well, if I can't go to the ball game, martyrdom. It's just never been high on the list. I don't know about you, but that's kind of how I felt about it. Verse 21. Who by him do believe in God. And the word by is through. Who through him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. So it's through Christ that we're able to believe in God. And God has exalted Christ and given him glory that our faith and hope might be in God. The whole point of this is that God has provided all which allows and brings man to a place where he can have full faith in the Creator, in the one who has established this entire creation, who has established the entire plan of saving man. And that's what he's showing here, and it's all wrapped up in Christ. It's in the man Jesus Christ. And of course, dwelling in the man Jesus Christ is all the fullness of the God essence. So that he's fully God and fully man. Some of the scriptures emphasize the humanity. Some of the scriptures emphasize the deity. And other scriptures combine both. And you can't really make a separation. Here it shows how God raised up Christ. That's God raising up the man Jesus Christ. And it's through him, through that work of God in Christ, raising Christ from the dead, that allows us to occupy this marvelous place in God. And we're able to have faith in God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Otherwise, we would just be simply classed as enemies of God. We would be cast as those rejected because of sin. But God has made a way so that our sin can be removed, so that we are no longer at enmity with God, no longer enemies, no longer fighting God. Most people fight God ignorantly. They do not have the slightest idea what they're doing. They don't realize that their sin, their way of life, actually causes them to be an enemy of God. And most of it is done without the person having any knowledge of what they're doing. And yet God reaches down and begins to show them what they're doing to rescue them from that, so that they might have faith in God, faith in the Creator. This is what we want. We want more and more faith in God. So we are more and more believing God for all things in our lives. And the only way is through Jesus Christ. It's through the cross of Calvary. It's through the shed blood of Jesus. There's no other way for it to be done. Verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now in the Greek, it doesn't say through the Spirit. It just says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. And there's nothing wrong with the phrase through the Spirit. It just doesn't happen to be in the Greek here. New American Standard translates it, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. Now he's showing an order here. First comes truth, then obedience to the truth, then purification of the soul. And that leads to unfeigned love of the brethren, which is unhypocritical love for the brethren. Truth must come first. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It isn't that God just comes down and makes us free. He did not set it up that way. Truth must come. That's why it's so important to be in a good move of God, to be in a good church, good pastor, good teachers. It is so vital. It's so vital to also be in a place where people can train you so that you on your own can rightly divide the word of truth. It's absolutely vital if anybody's ever going to come to any sort of real stability and strength in God. It doesn't just happen. You don't read these stories about William Branham, Smith Wigglesworth, Dowie, Finney, Moody, Spurgeon, and they just suddenly, somehow out of nowhere, were made men of God. No, there was a process, and the key to the whole thing is always the Word of God. It's always the key, because the Word of God is the very foundation. It's the way in which God has revealed His will. And if we don't know what His will is, how can we possibly say, not my will, but thy will be done? We can't be saying that. Don't have any idea what His will is, but because we say these words, His will is going to be accomplished. It's not going to be accomplished that way. People must know God's will, and it's revealed in this book to a very, very large degree. Now, as far as certain specifics, certain turns in the road, exact ministries, who you marry, and all sorts of other things like that, he doesn't reveal all the particulars. But he gives all the principles by which, if you follow these, you will have the answers to all the other things as well. God will give the direction. He'll give the revelation. He'll give the necessary enlightenment. He'll help to put together the other pieces of the puzzle. But if you don't have the principles of God's Word solidified in your heart, really living by them, putting faith in God, these other things aren't going to come to pass. You won't have the slightest idea of where to turn, where to center your heart, where to direct your thoughts. You've got to have truth first. Then we have to become obedient to the truth. That's the second thing. We have found that it's not enough to learn marvelous truths in Bible college. We've got notebooks filled with truth. We've got heads filled with truth. We can give Bible studies by the hour. We can give testimonies, exhortations, and then we walk away from that, and we still notice that in certain areas we've got disobedience. We've got certain areas that aren't quite up to where they should be. When we find out, it's not enough just to hear the truth. It's not enough just to get it down on paper. It isn't enough just to get a good grade on a test regarding the truth in a particular class. We have to come to grips with it. Okay, I'm going to obey it. Now, I can't obey in my own strength. I'm going to trust God that He'll give me the strength and He will give me the power necessary to live that out. But I'm going to have to make a decision about it, and He'll help me to make the decision. He'll strengthen me in the decision. He'll give me the enablement to live that out. But if a person doesn't do that, they're not really coming to grips with the truth. And instead of the truth doing them good, it can actually end up doing them harm. Because the more and more that things come to us, the more and more we become accountable for those things. And you can't just hear and hear and hear and hear and hear and never be accountable. After a while, you come to a point of accountability. Just like children in a Christian home. There are some children, they just will not accept Christ for a long, long time. But God is making them more and more accountable as the weeks and months and years go by. And there comes a point where they finally realize between them and God, they have to make a decision. And the truth has been coming, and the truth has been coming. And for a long time, the parents were the protection and the safety. But then there comes a time where God says, the parents are no longer the safety for this child. And if this child will not come to grips with the truth, this child's soul is in real jeopardy. And God has had to make that very clear to many hundreds and thousands of children raised in good Christian homes who for some reason were not willing at certain points just to come right in and keep walking with God. They started to be battled and tempted in such a way that they started to turn away. And for a while everything was fine and they were still more or less under the safety of their church and under the safety of their pastor and under the safety of their parents. But they started to realize that no longer was their safety. They had to make a decision themselves. And we find the same thing in our lives. We find for a while in certain areas we can slide. And everything's going okay. And then we start to realize that God is standing, as it were, eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose, saying, you've got to do this. He finally brings us to a point where now you're accountable. But He knows exactly when to require these things. That's why as we're getting all this truth in Bible college, we need to say, now, Lord, help me really to implement this. And help me to really know what it is you want me to do and when you want me to do it. Because this happens to the person who's willing. He's super willing, and he really wants to live for God. Really wants to live for God. And so with everything that ever comes forth, every sermon, every testimony, every exhortation, he tries to live all of those things. Constantly. And there's some of the things that he's already living, but there's other things God's not really requiring him to do at this point. But he's going to try to do it even if it kills him. And it usually wears him to such a frazzle that after a while, demons of hopelessness start to take over because he sees that he can't do all those things, but yet he wants to do all those things. And instead of really allowing God to bring the illumination to his mind to show him what is to be applied and when it's to be applied, he's just kind of trying to do it all himself because of his super benevolent, willing heart. And then the demons start to take advantage of that. We really need to ask God, now, Lord, help me to know what really does apply to me. This is where we need to learn what is conviction and what is condemnation. Some people respond to testimonies, exhortations, and sermons out of condemnation. Not out of conviction. Not God calling them to take this step, but a devil, a demon coming and condemning them, making them feel guilty, making them feel bad, so then they make this big, huge effort to launch off in this other area, and that's not what God's calling them to do. Some people, they've got all the ministries they can possibly handle right now. But with the next testimony on witnessing, they're going to be on a witnessing team. And then the next testimony on it being in a 15th prayer group, they're going to add their 15th prayer group. And then they're going to hear another testimony on somebody taking 20 hours in Bible college, and they're going to go up from their 15 hours to 20 hours. And then they're going to hear something on music ministry, and they're going to say, well, I think I might have a talent in music, so I better join music ministry. And then there's going to be a plea for Sunday school, and they're, oh, I've got to be in Sunday school. So now they're going to try to get into the Sunday school program. And then there's going to be this other call, and then there's going to be these volunteers, and then there's going to be this. What's going to happen to that person? The devil's going to destroy them. The devil's going to destroy them. Because they're not really hearing what God is saying. They're not allowing the message to come from God and personally grip their heart as God is really dealing with them. They just think all things apply. And you know what the cause is? It's a good heart. It's a good heart. A lot of people have such a good heart they can't say no. And people find out about that. So everybody's borrowing their clothes, borrowing their money, borrowing their car, borrowing their truck. You name it, it's being borrowed. Because the guy can't say no. Before you know it, they don't have time to do anything except do what everybody else is demanding of them. And they get so wearied, and after a while they end up having a bitterness toward the brethren. And now they're going to shut their heart off, and instead of being open and willing, now they're going to be closed and sour. And they're going to be going through a deep trial. Because they thought yes was the way to go. Just say yes. If you always say yes, then everything will go real smooth. Now, if you say yes to everything, you can have some of the deepest trials in life imaginable. Just like saying no to everything. There's a time you say yes, there's a time you say no. We need the Lord to help us know these times. They're very simple things, but yet, just us trying to do it, we can't do it. We don't have the wisdom, we don't have the knowledge, we don't have the experience. So we want to obey the truth, but we need God to help us to obey the truth and to show us what to do with it and when to do these things. Now, as we're obeying the truth, what happens to our soul? It becomes more and more pure. The purifying of the soul. Truth, obedience to the truth, purification of the soul. Then we're in a position to do what? Love the brethren. And that's the very next point. Now, the word unfeigned, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, unfeigned means not hypocritical. So he's saying that he will bring us through this process to a place where we can really love our brethren. No pretense, no masks, no games, no pretensies. I'm pretending I love you. I'm going through the motions of loving you. No, I love my brethren with a genuine heart of love. This is what we need. Then he says, that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. The word fervently is an interesting word. It means literally at full stretch. It means in an all-out manner. At full stretch. If you've ever watched sprinters, and they come to the finish line, 100-yard dash, 220, whatever, and they come to the finish line, there's about three of them, and they're chest to chest, right straight across. And there's nothing separating them. The one who's going to win is the one who knows the best how to stretch at the finish line. And there's a real skill involved. You have to have an ability to do it. It's not you see some people do it. You know where they end up? They end up ground into the track. Ever see that happen? Oh boy, that can be painful. Now I was never a sprinter, so I don't know anything about it. I was one of those kind. Slow. I finally get there, kind of like the tortoise. Never the hare. But others are the hare, and they don't fit quite in the tortoise category. But at full stretch, you see those guys at that finish line? And everything, every muscle, if you get a picture of it, you know, like in Sports Illustrated or something, every muscle in the leg is bulging. The neck, the nose, even the nose is stretching out. The guy won because he could learn how to stretch his nose. Not quite, but that's at full stretch. Would you say that was an all-out manner? Would you say that was full intensity? Would you say that was the supreme effort? That's how he wants us to love. Now, there's no way that we can do that. We need God's power. We need God's strength. We need His love in us. So that, see, this is talking about the way God loves. God loves at full stretch. God loves making the supreme effort with every single soul. God never makes half effort to save anybody. He never makes half effort to rescue anybody. He never makes half effort to keep somebody saved. He's not making half effort to produce a bride. God's making full effort to save, rescue, make the bride, produce the man-child, accomplish His plan. It is at full stretch, full intensity, full supreme effort. That's the way God loves. No man can love that way. Not even parents loving their children can really love that way. Because we're not talking about something that is in the realm of human love. We're talking about something that is in the realm of God's love and God's love alone. But He wants to put that love in us. Parents can have a tremendous love for their children. Tremendous love. But when they have God's love for their children as well, the love now far supersedes what they had before. And that's the truth. Now, the only people that are going to know that are Christians who are opening up to the love of God in the family. People out there, they can't relate. They think, there's no way I can love my children more than I love them right now. That's not true. If they had God's love started to be poured into them, they'd find that they have more love for their wife than they ever imagined possible. More love than they ever could have had. More love for their child than they could have ever had. And that's the only way that this can really be accomplished. So that's why we have to keep opening up to God. And when you see how He's describing it, and if you know anything about yourself, the weakness, the vulnerability, the failings, you name it, it becomes pretty easy to see, although the devil's still there battling and pride is still sometimes there, kind of waging a warfare, but it becomes easier and easier to see that He is commanding us to do things that are totally beyond our capability. But yet we're still responsible to do it. So the only way it can be done is by opening up to God. It's the only way it can be done. No other way it can be done. We are told to go out and defeat Goliath. You've got to be. Can you see these muscles? Where are they? My son says, we say, come on, now flex. Casey, flex. And then we say, where's your muscle? He goes, it's sleeping. Yeah, well, so are mine. Mine compared to Goliath, they're really sound asleep. They've been in hibernation for many, many years. How can I go out and defeat him? I can't. But God can do it in me and through me. That's the only way it can be done. I can't witness to that person. I can't love that person. I can't pray for that person. That person makes me sick. I can't do it. Sometimes you got to be that honest. You got to say, he bugs me. I can't stand him, Lord. God, I don't mean to open up to demons, but I know I am. And it makes me mad that I'm opening up to those demons, but I really can't stand that person. We got to get honest with some of our prayers. Right. Just beating around the bush and pretensies and all the rest, that does not count. At that point, you say, oh God, I know your will is for me to love that person. I can't do it. So you've got to do it through me. And I'm going to believe you to do that. I'm going to hold you to that promise. You promised it. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to open up. I'm going to love that person. Oh boy, I don't know how. Okay, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to love that person. I'm going to practice loving that person. I'm going to see myself with your love loving that person. All I can see right now is me hating him with all these demons. But I'm not going to do that. And me hating him with my own flesh. I'm not going to do that. I repent of that. Now, Lord, help me. Help me to love that person. And you know what? Before too long, as you really open up to this, you love that person, and it's a genuine love. And the tremendous thing about it is that as we open up to this kind of love, it changes us. So that God's love is joined to us, to our heart, to our soul, and before too long, we love the person also. It isn't, okay, Bill, I want you to know this. I hate your guts, but God loves you, so I love you. That doesn't do much for Bill. Bill says, thanks, but no thanks. God wants us to love that person. He will fuse His love with ours, with our very soul, with our mind, our heart, so that it's both God and us loving that person. And that's what will really minister to the person. It's not enough that it's just God who's saying it. We need to know that as people are saying things to us, yes, it is God showing us that He loves us. But we also need to know that that person loves us also. A person made a statement this morning in chapel about had a hard time receiving from others the statement that she was pretty. And then she interprets it now that it's Jesus saying that she's pretty. Well, that's good. That's good. We want her to know that. But she also needs, and I hope she's doing this, she also needs to know that when the person says, sweet sister, I think you're very pretty, that it's not just Jesus saying that. It's also the person.
Right.
You need the combination. Now, there's sometimes you need it more from Jesus, because you really need to know from Him that this is how He feels. But then there's other times you already know it from Him, but oh, you need it from the brethren. So there's a combination of both of these things. And that's the way it is with this love. It's got to be God's love, which is at full stretch. And suddenly we find that it's also our love at full stretch. And that's the way He wants us to love in the body of Christ. Now, if we have that kind of love, we won't have any problem discerning the Lord's body. Won't have any difficulty with that. There'll be a discerning of the Lord's body that will be perfect and will be accomplishing tremendous things in the body of Christ. Then he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, he's showing that it's been through God's word that we've been born again. And he's connecting this to the fervent love, and he's showing that the fervent love has its basis in the fact that we have but one Father. We, the saints, are of one family through the new birth. And here he's trying to show us one of the main reasons why we should have this kind of love. And we should have this love not only for the brethren in our own church, but for saints everywhere. Spirit-filled, non-spirit-filled, whatever their doctrines are, is really immaterial. We need to have God's love for them, period. And we have got to stop, in certain cases, worrying so much about doctrine and what they're believing and what they're teaching and realize, now, that's my brother, and I'm going to love him. Now, this is what we do in our families. You love your parents, you love your brother, you love your sister, you love aunts and uncles, and some of them are messed up. Oh, are they messed up? And when you're with them, you're not there trying to correct them and straighten them out. You've learned, probably the painful way, that what you have to do is just love them. And as you love them, and they know that you love them, that's what starts to open the doors so you can really share the gospel. And you're learning more and more how to share it in a tender way, in a way that can really help them, that can be an encouragement, that can really lift them more and more out of the pits that they're in. And they are some in deep, deep, deep pits that sin has some of these people held so powerfully. And the only thing that can really break it is the love of God. Well, if that's what we'll do to people in our own families, and this is in the natural, how much more should this be done in the body of Christ? See, we've got to be loved, and love means that we're accepted, even for our weaknesses, even for our immaturities. It doesn't mean that now I'm accepted for my immaturities, therefore I can remain immature all the days of my life. See, we're not saying that. But a person has to know they're accepted. You need to know you're accepted right now, this very moment, by Jesus Christ. And whether you committed sin this morning on the way to church, to college, made some blunder, or yesterday, or have had wrong attitudes, or been down in a slew of unbelief or whatever, you still need to know that you're accepted by God. And that is a key thing that will keep you going on in God. If every day we wake up and feel unaccepted by God, somehow rejected by God, how can we remain in that family? How can children remain in a family where they constantly feel rejected? They won't stay in the family. They won't. There's no way they can stay in the family. They might stay under the roof and might stay so that they have access to the refrigerator, but that's about it. And that's almost the way it is with some people in the body of Christ. They kind of have a roof over their head and a little bit of acceptance, but normally they feel rejected, unaccepted, disliked, and the devil's working upon them. And that's why we've got to say positive things to one another. Positive things. That means regarding people's appearance, what they've done and ways that they've blessed you. And you don't make comments about their new hairstyle that's kind of a cut. It's a dig. And this dress. And you make sure, just like the other day, here's this person, and I couldn't remember positively if their husband had told me that they were about to have a baby. I couldn't remember. And I almost made a statement that would have been interpreted rightly if the person was pregnant. But if they weren't pregnant, I have just made a statement that's going to make them feel awful because I noticed they're 15 pounds overweight. Oh, this will not be good. No. So before I said anything, I went and checked again with the husband because I wanted to make sure. I just didn't want to. I put my foot in my mouth so many times. It helps me. I have a bigger mouth now. I can eat more and get more food in my mouth. That's not really a very good thing. So I'm still looking for a way to shrink my mouth. So this helps. At least if you don't keep putting your foot back in, maybe it'll shrink a little bit. But I wanted to check and make sure. And then when I found out, then I could go over and talk. And that was a much better way of doing it. I haven't always done it that way. And I'm sure you haven't always done it that way. But we want to take things into consideration.
Right.
So that what we're saying is really showing that this person's accepted. We love this person. We're on their side. We're for them. We're pleased to have them on the same side that we're on. We're glad they're in our family. We're glad we're in a family together with one Father. And that's what the real heart of this is. And so the very basis of it is the fact that we've all been born again. Our spirits have been regenerated. We all have the same Father. So some people say, I just can't love. Well, he puts this in here to say, well, maybe this will help you a little bit. Start to think about it this way. You all have the same Father. You're all born again. Think about it as a family in that way, and that'll help open your mind up a little bit, and that'll give me a little bit more access to get in there, and I'll be able to put more of my truth in there. He's kind of reasoning with them a little bit. Because we do find at times that it is difficult to love some people in our family. But the more and more we realize, now that person's in my family. God loves them just like He loves me. They're forgiven of their sins just like I'm forgiven. We have the same Father. We've all been born again. That starts to make it more palatable. Starts to make it, okay, I can see that. Okay, I'm going to just keep opening up to God more and more. If I get more revelation of that, I'll be able to love them more. So, okay, we'll continue again tomorrow.
Yeah.